Hello, friends. This is Doug Batchelor. How about an amazing fact? Back in February 1994, a 21-year-old Cuban windsurfer waded ashore in the Florida Keys and asked for asylum. He told the amazed sheriff's deputies his story. The windsurfer, Eugenio Madriel Roman, had made the 110-mile trip across the open sea looking for freedom. He had a childhood friend, Lester Moreno Perez, who had windsurfed to Florida in 1990 and now works as a computer programmer in Miami. Eugenio said he thought of following his friend, but at the time he decided it would be too dangerous to attempt. Eugenio said he windsurfed almost daily in Cuba. As usual, this day, he set out from his girlfriend's house in Varadero about 1 p.m., and he went for a spin around the beach resort. "I went surfing to catch some air and have some fun." He began surfing that evening, and when he caught a favorable northern breeze, on a whim and a prayer, he just kept going with freedom urging him on. Eugenio encountered friendly porpoises along the way, but he avoided resting in the dark waters that are also the frequent haunt of large sharks. The young man made the epic trip from North Cuba to Marathon Key in about 9 hours. The Coast Guard was not even involved in this case because Mr. Madriel made it all the way to shore unassisted. Eugenio said he's always wanted to come to the United States for freedom, but he didn't plan for it to happen this way. You know, friends, the Bible teaches, one windy night long ago, Jesus walked across a stormy ocean to save his friends. Stay with us, friends. We're going to learn more as Amazing Facts brings you this edition of Bible Answers Live.
Welcome to Amazing Facts Ministries Bible Answers Live with Pastor Doug Batchelor. Do you find it challenging to understand the Bible? Are there passages of Scripture that confuse you? Is it sometimes difficult to connect what you read in the Bible with what you've been taught? Then you found the right program, because the Word of God is a quick and powerful sword against evil. Stay tuned to better understand the will of God for your life. This broadcast is pre-recorded. If you have a Bible question, lines are open Sundays from 7 to 8 p.m. Pacific Time. Now here's your host, the president of Amazing Facts Ministries, author and evangelist, Pastor Doug Batchelor.
Welcome, friends. We are very thankful that you are listening to this frequency, and we hope you stay right here, because for the next hour, we're going to be taking Bible questions. This is a live program. It's always exciting because there's that dynamic of the unknown. And if you have a Bible question, we'd like to encourage you to call in. It's a toll-free number, 800-GOD-SAYS. That's 800-463-7297. And yes, we do have about half our lines open. And so it's a good program to call in if you want to get your question on the air. My name is Doug Batchelor.
And my name is John Ross. Good evening, listening friends. Good evening, Pastor Doug.
Evening. Now, this morning, we were both in the Lone Star State of Texas.
That's right, in Dallas.
At a big Christian conference where thousands attended this weekend, a very inspiring conference where people talked about and shared soul winning and witnessing evangelism secrets and stories. And
absolutely inspiring.
It was encouraging. So, friends, we just want you to know we're dedicated to this program because we flew back quickly so that we could be here. And it was kind of fun because we both had our families, or at least part of our families, on this trip, right?
Absolutely. Let's start with a word of prayer. Dear Father, once more, as we open up your word tonight, we ask for your Holy Spirit's blessing. We ask that you'd be with those listening, those that call in with questions. We recognize, Lord, that in order to understand your word, we need your guidance. Thank you for this time. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.
The program was opened, Pastor Doug, by this remarkable story of a young man, Eugenio, who went windsurfing from Cuba to Florida. Not something you hear about every day.
You know, when I first heard that story, just you wanted to get up and cheer because somebody who would do something where, you know, so frequently people get in boats together and they try to make it and some lose their lives doing it. But this young man launched out on his own, and I've been windsurfing before. And you get out there in the water where you can barely see the shore, and it gets a little spooky.
Absolutely.
And to be out there and do it at night across
compass.
The ocean. Well, you know, I vaguely remember, and I was looking for more of the information today when I assembled this amazing fact, but I think whenever he went out, he always took a little pack of fresh water because he used to go away from shore frequently, and he may have even taken a compass because some windsurfers, they know they can get blown out to sea if they're caught unprepared, and you need to sort of navigate your way back. So he may have had a compass. I know he had some fresh water, but that's about it.
Hmm.
And that's a pretty brave venture to just and if the wind died and you get in a dead calm out there between the straits, you could drift who knows where.
You know, it always amazes me what people will do for freedom. It's something within us that we long for freedom, to do some daring things to have freedom, freedom to worship, freedom to pursue what they want to pursue in life.
That's right.
It's just this something within every human being.
And our friends who listen to this program know that we frequently close the program by saying, Jesus is the truth that will set you free.
Mm-hmm.
Christ came to set us free. And one time when he mentioned this to some of his Jewish friends, he said, we're children of Abraham. We've never been slaves to any man. And Christ said, whoever sins is a slave to sin.
Mm-hmm.
And Jesus came into this world. He crossed the dark cosmos to save us who are trapped in this storm. And that's, of course, similar to the story there in the Bible where the disciples were caught out in that dark sea in the middle of the night. And Jesus walked alone across the sea to reach his friends and bring them to shore. And Jesus wants to save us. He wants us to bring us to that shore of eternity and freedom. And he wants to do that for each person.
Absolutely. You know, we have a book that you wrote, Pastor Doug, dealing with this subject of what Jesus has done for us to bring us freedom, crossing that stormy sea to bring peace and forgiveness. It's entitled The Sign of Jonah, and that's our free offer for tonight. So anyone who would like can call our resource number. The number is 1-800-835-6747. It's a book written by Pastor Doug. It's entitled The Sign of Jonah.
Yeah, friends might be surprised, what does Jonah have to do with Jesus and salvation? But Jesus is the one who said, as Jonah was assigned to the Ninevites, so I am to this generation. Jonah came to Nineveh to save this nation from destruction. Matter of fact, Jonah went 3.5 days' journey from the sea to Nineveh. I'm sorry, he went 3 days' journey, entered the city half a day, and then preached in 40 days it would be destroyed. Jesus, for 3.5 years, mm-hmm. preached that if the people did not repent in 40 years, one generation, they would be destroyed. And that's what happened in 70 AD. So it's an amazing study. But Christ, like Jonah, Jonah was thrown overboard so the sailors might live. Christ was sacrificed that we might live. And there's a lot of amazing parallels. And you might just enjoy this as a Bible study as well as an inspiring look into the ministry of Jesus.
Again, the booklet is entitled Sign of Jonah. And by calling our resource number, 1-800-835-6747, you'll be able to get that book. Pastor Doug, our first internet question today is it possible for someone who has sinned deliberately to come back to Christ and be forgiven? And the verse that they have is Hebrews chapter 6, 4-8.
All right, well, let's read that verse to our friends. And, you know, we frequently get questions on this verse because it can be troubling if it's read at first blush. Hebrews 6:4, for it is impossible for those who are once enlightened and have tasted the heavenly gift and have become partakers of the Holy Spirit and have tasted of the good word of God and the powers of the age to come, if they fall away, to renew them again to repentance, since they crucify again for themselves the Son of God and put him to an open shame. So someone is thinking, well, here it says once a person saved, if they backslide, how can they be renewed? It's impossible, it sounds like. Well, I think that, first of all, you have to look at the Bible. Are there examples in the Bible of God's people who backslid that came back? Many appeals of the Lord are for the nation of Israel that backslid many mm-hmm. times. And he said, return to me, O backsliding Israel, and I'll forgive you. So obviously it is possible to repent and be saved from backsliding. Peter denied the Lord, he repented, was forgiven. David, major backsliding with mm-hmm. Bathsheba and murder, and was forgiven. And I could go through a whole litany of examples in the Bible. But what is this saying then? Well, it's really Hebrews here. Paul is talking about somebody, if we are going to reject the best that God has to offer, if we have tasted the heavenly gift, if we become partakers of the Holy Spirit, if that is not enough and we turn away from that, what more is God going to send to change us? And there really is nothing else. If he gives us the best and we embrace that and turn away from that, what's he going to offer? It's like mm-hmm. when someone gets the best medicine and it doesn't kill the infection. What else is there? And right. This is what it's saying is if we reject the best, it's impossible for anything else. So we must embrace what God has sent.
So even for those who have turn back deliberately, there is still hope.
Yeah, if there is no forgiveness for anybody who has deliberately sinned, then virtually everybody listening to the sound of my voice is doomed.
Mm-hmm.
Because there is sin that is unintentional, and then there is deliberate, presumptuous sin. They are sin. One is more offensive than the other, but neither of them are the unpardonable sin. And so the idea that if you deliberately sin, there's no forgiveness, the Bible doesn't call that the unforgivable sin. Every other sin can be forgiven, Jesus said.
Mm-hmm. Absolutely. So that gives hope.
Yes.
Our next question here is, the Bible says that Jesus was in the grave 3 days and three nights. How can 3 days and three nights fit between Friday and Sunday?
Good question. We get that frequently. And by the way, that answer is given very thoroughly in the free offer for tonight, The Sign of Jonah. But very quickly, we'll explain that. Many people assume, where Christ makes this statement in Matthew chapter 12, as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so the Son of Man will be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. And very naturally, people assume heart of the earth must mean the tomb.
Mm-hmm.
But in reality, nowhere else in the Bible is a tomb or a tomb called the heart of the earth.
Mm-hmm.
The word there, heart, comes from the Greek word cardio, or cardia, where we get the word cardiac, arrest. And it means in the midst, the middle. Christ was in the middle of this world, suffering for the sins of the world, in the grip of the devil, who's called the prince of this world, for 3 days and three nights. The penalty for sin is punishment and death. Penalty for sin is not just death. Jesus did not just close his eyes and die on the cross. He suffered and died. And for 3 days and three nights, he bore our penalty. He did not start paying our penalty when the nails pierced his hands. He started suffering Thursday night when the mob arrested him, and they spit on him and they beat him. So Jesus was in the heart of the earth, meaning the clutches of the dark world, for 3 days and three nights. Like Jonah was in the digestive system of that sea monster,
mm-hmm.
Jesus was in the clutches of a lost world. And so the heart of the earth does not mean the tomb. That's where the confusion comes in. When we say the Lord's Prayer, thy will be done in earth, doesn't mean in the tomb.
Mm-hmm.
It means in the world. So hopefully that helps. There's more in the book. And do we have a station to welcome, Pastor?
We do. We have a station that's joining us in North Dakota. It's Minot. It's KSAF 104.1 FM. So if there's anyone listening from Minot, North Dakota, we hope you give us a call. Call in your Bible question.
Amen. Love to have you tune in.
Well, let's go to the phone lines. Our first caller, Joseph, calling from New York, listening on WMCA. Welcome to the program, Joseph.
Good evening, gentlemen, and thank you both for being there.
Thank you, and your question.
My question is that I read about the Holy Spirit appearing as a dove on the shoulder of Jesus when he was baptized. Did the Holy Spirit appear much in the Old Testament, specifically did he appear as the burning bush to Moses?
Well, that is a good question. Sometimes the Holy Spirit appeared as fire. For instance, in Acts chapter 2, when the Holy Spirit baptized the disciples, it came as tongues of fire. And probably one reason the Holy Spirit took on the form of a tongue is because they then received the gift of tongues. They were given power of speech. And so fire often represents power. The burning bush is an interesting symbol. It's different, I think, in that the fact that that bush burned but it was not consumed is something like a symbol of Israel. Though they went through fiery trials and it appeared like they would be extinguished, they weren't consumed. Peter says, don't be amazed at the fiery trials that try you, but what it really does is the gold comes out. And so was it a symbol of the Holy Spirit? Not really. I don't think it says that. I think it was talking more about how God saves his people through fire, because that burning bush was where he spoke to Moses in the context of, we're going to bring them out of the furnace of Egypt. And so in that particular instance, I don't think it represented the Spirit, but let me think, are there other symbols for the Holy Spirit? Well, the oil in the Holy Spirit, when they anointed the kings, was a symbol of the Holy Spirit. You know, they would pour oil,
yes,
and that was a symbol for the anointing of
the
Spirit.
In the Old Testament.
Yeah. Hope that helps a little.
It did. Thank you so much.
Okay, you're welcome.
Thanks for calling, Joseph. Our next call is Robert, listening on KIRF in Milton Freewater, Oregon. Welcome to the program.
Thank you. Concerning Daniel 11, 40 to 45.
Yes.
Assuming the United States as the power element of the King of the North and Islam part of the King of the South, this prophecy is now being fulfilled because the United States is covering and sustaining Israel, as indicated in verse 45.
You know, it's interesting, Robert, you would ask that question, because tonight I got back from Texas. I went to my computer and I looked up this very verse that you're asking about. Now, isn't that strange? I just felt impressed to look that up. Now, I don't know that I entirely agree with you about some of the equations, and Pastor Ross is invited to chime in here. This passage of Daniel chapter 11, a matter of fact, you could read from 35 and to the end of the chapter, is a very deep and sometimes confusing chapter. One thing that came to my attention is the very last verse in the chapter where it's talking, it says, and he will plant his tent of his palace, the tabernacle of his palace, between the seas. Now that position, between the seas, is not talking about the Atlantic and the Pacific. It's talking about the Mediterranean and the Sea of Galilee. Jerusalem, where the temple is, was called the place between the seas. Because if you look on a map, it's somewhat stationed in the mountainous region between the Sea of Galilee and the Mediterranean. And so it's talking about the glorious Holy Mountain. Obviously, that's talking about Mount Zion. This is, I think, a parallel with how in the last days this power is going to plant himself in the position of the holy. This sounds like what you find in, is this 2 Thessalonians, where it says that wicked one will sit in the temple of God showing himself he is God? 2 Thessalonians 2 or 1 Thessalonians 2? Sitting in the temple of God showing himself he is God. That verse, Robert, is a parallel with verse 45. Now, for our listening friends, I think one thing Robert is asking about, it is interesting that Edom, Moab, Ammon, Egypt, Libya, and the Ethiopians are all largely Islamic nations. Now, of course, not all the Ethiopians are. They're Coptic, but many of them are. These Islamic nations, Edom, Moab, and Ammon, surrounded Israel. They occupy some of the area that's now held by Syria and Jordan. And it is interesting that in the next verses, after it talks about these five almost exclusively Islamic nations, it says Michael will stand up and there'll be a great time of trouble. And in verse 45, it talks about annihilation. It says, verse 44, to great fury to destroy and annihilate many. I was reading these verses wondering myself today, Robert, and you know what? I have to every now and then say on Bible Answers Live, I don't have all the answers. Yeah. And this is one of the passages I'm studying right now to understand.
Yeah, what I was thinking about was that just like when Israel left Egypt, they were protected by God with the column of the cloud, and he asked them to have the Festival of Tabernacles.
Yes.
And celebrate it all through their history. And that was to commemorate where God sustained them through their travel when they left Egypt. And I was thinking that the United States has been there to support Israel ever since it became a nation back in 48 or whatever.
Right, 1948.
And so it is protecting or covering the people of the Holy Land, just like the people were protected by God. Only the United States is being placed by God to protect these people.
Yeah, well, there's no question in my mind that these verses are talking about the last days, because the next thing you find in chapter 12 is the great time of trouble, Michael standing up, the resurrection, and, you know, the very final event. So I think that everybody would do well to study these things prayerfully and carefully. I wish I could take more time with this, but this is a deep subject and need to try and get a couple more calls in, Robert. But good question.
Thank you for calling,
very
Robert.
Very relevant question.
Absolutely. Frank, welcome to the program. Listening from Liverpool, New York.
Yes, hello.
Hi, Frank.
You're on the air, Frank. Are you with us?
Yeah, hello, Pastor Doug and Pastor John.
Your question.
Yes, my question. about the name of the true Hebrew name of Jesus.
Yes.
I was told in, I think, the book of Zechariah, where it said Satan came before Joshua, and they say the Hebrew name for Jesus is Yeshua, and that is not really Joshua, but it's Jesus, because Jesus is the real high priest. Should we call God Yahweh instead of Lord, or is this just something that you do if you want to? Is this something really important? Or
that's a good question. Can you get on the internet, Frank?
Yes.
If you go to the Amazing Facts website, I wrote an article about this a couple of years ago called The Name of God. And I go into more detail. The reason I mention that is because I get into some of the technical information on the Tetragrammaton, the sacred letters of God and the history of God's name, and how there is some mystery today about the exact pronunciation. Of course, Jehovah's Witnesses would disagree with some of my friends that think that the name is Yahweh. There is no question that Mary and Joseph did not call Jesus Jesus. They didn't speak Greek. They spoke Aramaic, and they called him Yeshua.
Yeah.
Or, you know, something very close to that. But the bigger question is, when we address God, is it required for us to address God in a foreign language or in our own tongue? And have you ever tried to pronounce some of the words in the Hebrew? I know when I try to speak Spanish, I can't roll my R's the right way. And I tease Pastor
difficult.
Ross because he speaks South African English and I speak American English. And he said he never had an accent until he came to America.
And everyone had accents over here.
Yeah. So some people have made a big issue about, must we pronounce the name of Jesus in the original Hebrew tongue? Some people struggle just to, you know, wrap their tongues around some of these Hebrew words. I think the Lord wants us to address him in the names that in our own tongue. That's why the gift of tongues was given, so that we could use our native tongues to speak the language. But there are many names for God in the Bible. You're aware, of course, that Jesus, I think in Revelation, has probably got 44 different titles that he appears under. And everything from the bread to the living water to the Alpha and the Omega, the Lamb, and I could go on and on. So I think we've got to be careful not to turn a small thing into a mountain. And some people have done that with the doctrine around the name of the Lord, and it's become, I think, a big distraction.
Yeah.
You know, even in our languages today, we have the names of people. For example, John in English, but it's a different pronunciation. I know my name is Jean. It's John in French.
It took me forever to say your name right.
To learn that.
Yeah, in French, John is Jean.
Right, and then or Jean, and then you have the Spanish version as well. So
one
different names,
yeah,
well, different pronunciations, but the same name.
Yeah. So I really don't think God is up in heaven, Frank, looking down, saying, "I'm not answering you until you can pronounce it correctly." You see what I'm saying?
Yeah.
So I wouldn't get distracted with some of these dear folks who are making that a big issue.
Mm-hmm.
It's not the big issue is that we follow what we do understand, not how we utter His name.
Absolutely.
All right, thank you, Pastor.
All right, thanks for calling, Frank. Our next caller is Rich, and he's listening on the internet, calling from Skio, if I pronounce that right, in Oregon. Welcome to the program, Rich.
It's Sayo.
Sayo, all right.
See, there we go, talking about how hard it is to pronounce things.
To learn, yeah.
And your question?
Well, I want to know, does God wink at individuals that are committing a sin, knowing it's a sin, when they're doing a greater work for the Lord of winning souls?
Well, let's look at that.
Examples, but
go ahead. Yeah. Do you want to give? Don't give a personal name, but you might give an example if you want.
Well, an individual, say he's an evangelist or whatever, and committing a sin of some sort, yet he's winning souls to the Lord, or someone smuggling Bibles into a country. And thus winning souls, you know, by smuggling these things and lying to the, knowing it's illegal to do it, yet lies about whether or not they have Bibles.
Right. I think I know where you're coming from. Well, let me read the verse that I think you're referring to. It's Acts 17, verse 30. Truly the times of ignorance God winked at, but now commands all men everywhere to repent. That means if someone doesn't know, the Lord might wink. Now,
there are people who are very sincerely doing the best they can do for God, and maybe they have not been convicted or they don't understand that they're using some questionable means to try to do God's work, God might be blessing them because they don't know better. An example would be when Rahab, the harlot, lied to the soldiers in Jericho and saying, well, I don't know where they are, the two spies from Joshua. If you run out the gate, you might catch them. They went out. I mean, it was a big fat lie. But God forgave her because here she was a pagan Canaanite, and she was doing her best to try to protect the servants of God. But she was using, you know, unethical means to do it. So is that similar to what you're talking about?
Well, no, but someone that's a believer and is knowingly committing a sin but justifies it by saying, well, you know, the greater good is coming from.
Well, they're accountable for disobeying their conscience. But God can still use those Bibles to save people. In other words, those Bibles are not cursed. For instance, the Bible tells us God can speak through a donkey, but that doesn't mean donkeys are going to heaven.
No.
You see what I'm saying?
Okay. Well,
so in other words, it doesn't justify.
The end doesn't always justify the means.
Exactly.
You know, Jesus is an example, and he never used deceit.
Well, that's what I'm getting at. That's what I'm getting at. So they wouldn't really wink at these sins. I mean, even though they're doing a greater good.
Right.
The ends doesn't justify the means.
No, it doesn't. I'm simply saying that God can still bless the people that are benefiting from what this evangelist or these people are doing. But God doesn't. It doesn't mean that he's going to overlook these things. And you would think that he would want them to repent. Change their tactics. Hope that helps a little bit. Rich?
Thanks for calling,
Rich. That's a good question,
though. That's a good question, yes. Let's go to our next caller, calling from Sun Valley, California. Welcome to the program.
Joaquin, are you there?
I'm there.
Hi, your question.
Yes, I have a question about the 144,000. I read your book and was doing a study on it. I was curious if they are the only one going to be raptured.
All right. You'll need to get a little closer to your phone, but I think I heard the question. You're wanting to know if the 144,000 are the only ones raptured?
Yes.
All right. Before I go any farther, don't forget to write down our resource number because I've written a book on the 144,000. I'll send you a free copy of that. It goes into detail.
Oh, I read it.
Well, then you know where I'm coming from. I think there are many others that are saved when Jesus comes besides the 144,000. The 144,000 are in the last days, Joaquin, what the apostles were when Jesus came the first time. The apostles were 12 disciples that were specially filled with the Spirit, but they weren't the only ones saved. They were the leaders. 12 in the Bible is typically a number for leadership. 12 tribes, 12 judges, 12 patriarchs, the 12 apostles. So the 144,000 is 12 times 12,000. God's going to use that number to raise up a great multitude, and you find that in Revelation chapter 7. Oh, you know, I hate to cut you off without giving you a chance to response, but the music is telling us a break is coming. We can't stop that. Friends, it is just that, a break. We're not going away. This is where we build up our steam for the second half of the program. It's still not too late to call. We've got lines open. 800-GOD-SAYS, if you have a question, 800-463-7297. And in the meantime, you might jot down Amazing Facts, our website, a lot of resources there that will help you. We'll be right back.
Stay tuned. There's more Bible Answers Live coming in just a moment. We'd like to invite you to tune in as Pastor Batchelor teaches the Word of God on the Amazing Facts television programs. These studies are on each week on major networks like the ABC Family Channel, Black Entertainment Television, the National Network, the Inspirational Network, and 3ABN, just to name a few. Call us for a free radio and TV guide for program times and stations in your area. And did you know Amazing Facts also offers a free correspondence Bible study course and a free catalog featuring hundreds of truth-filled books and tapes? To order the material mentioned during the program or to sign up for our free correspondence Bible study course, call our resource line at 800-835-6747. And friends, please remember, we are a faith-based, listener-supported ministry, fully dependent on God to sustain us through your prayers and financial gifts. Write us at Post Office Box 909, Roseville, California, 95678. Or you can find us on the web. The address is easy to remember. It's amazingfacts.org. Welcome back to Bible Answers Live with Doug Batchelor. Because this is a pre-recorded broadcast of our Sunday night program, call from 7 to 8 p.m. Pacific Time on Sundays with your Bible-related questions. Receive clear, practical answers from the Bible about prophecy, doctrine, biblical principles. Call 800-GOD-SAYS, 800-463-7297. Now join us as we open our Bibles for more Bible Answers Live with author and evangelist Pastor Doug Batchelor.
If you are among those who have been listening, welcome back. If you are just joining us and wondering what you're listening to, this is Bible Answers Live. It is a live, international, interactive Bible study, and we have people calling from across the country and occasionally overseas who are listening to the program and asking questions about the Word of God and what is truth. If you have a question for tonight's program, the number again is 800-GOD-SAYS. That's 463-7297. Keep a pencil handy. You'll be glad you did, because we have some valuable free things to share with you to help you in your personal devotions and witnessing, sharing your faith. And Pastor Ross, we got something exciting on the horizon that we've mentioned before. If you haven't heard yet, friends, Amazing Facts is going to be on the PAX Network, formerly called the PAX Network. It's ITV, and it'll be a national primetime broadcast on 9/11. We hope that you'll mark your calendars. Tell all your friends and enemies to tune in. This program is called The Final Events of Prophecy, and especially in the context of what's happening in the headlines right now in the Middle East. And, you know, I just heard rumblings today that Hezbollah is talking about joining forces with Al-Qaeda and maybe even Hamas to carry on the fight against Israel and America, I guess, indirectly. But these are very interesting times. Tune into that program, The Final Events of Bible Prophecy, 7 p.m. Eastern and Pacific Time on ITV. That's the former PAX Network, 91 million homes. And I'll be there with my good friend Dr. Dwight Nelson. In that program, we're going to talk about the Final Events of Bible Prophecy. We are offering people a free 45-minute DVD explaining Last Day Bible Prophecy and encouraging them to tune in to the 10-day seminar that will follow beginning that Friday, which is the 15th of September. And there's a website you can go to where you can get more information about that, and it's simply called The Most Amazing Prophecies. That's the name of the program. The website is mostamazingprophecies.com. mostamazingprophecies.com. You can find out churches and locations in your area where you can view this live satellite prophecy seminar that will be for 10 days. So, September 11th, 7 p.m., 30-minute program, Final Events of Prophecy. September 15th through 23rd, The Most Amazing Prophecies. Maybe you'd like to register your church and have them be one of the downlink sites. You can find out more about that there. That's my commercial.
All right.
I hope
well,
people will take
commercial.
Advantage of it.
We're looking forward to that. It'll be
we're excited.
Before we know it, yeah.
We've already taped the half-an-hour program, and
so
I watched it, and I got
goosebumps.
I thought, boy, this is so timely right now.
Oh, absolutely. I mean, you just see that happening in the world today. Let's go to the phone lines. Francis, listening on WMCA, Baldwin, New York. Welcome to the program.
Good evening, Pastor Doug.
Evening, Francis, and your question tonight.
What did Christ mean by He's the Lord of the Sabbath? Keep running across a lot of people that ask.
That's a good question. Well, Jesus said in the whole sentence, he says the Sabbath was made for man and not man for the Sabbath. In other words, God did not create the Sabbath day and say, now I think I'll make a man to serve the Sabbath. God made man first, then he made the Sabbath to be a blessing to man. Back in the time of Christ, people were acting like we existed to serve the Sabbath, where the Sabbath is to be a blessing to man. And then Jesus said, I am the one who created all things that were made. First John and John chapter 1 tell us, all things that were made by him. Christ is a creator. Who is it then that created the Sabbath? Jesus. So when he says, I am the Lord of the Sabbath day, he's a creator of all things. So for them to accuse him of Sabbath breaking was really absurd.
Okay, that sounds good.
I hope that helps, and I think it's a simple answer, but it's the truth.
Okay, then. Thank you.
God bless.
Thank you for calling, Francis. Next caller, David from Victorville, California, listening on KTIE. Welcome to the program, David. David,
you there? Pastors, how are you?
Good. How can we help you tonight?
In the book of Ezekiel, chapter 40, tells of the building and of a temple, I suppose. I've had this question brought forth to me. What is this temple that is being rebuilt is the best question I can ask.
All right, good question. And by the way, and Pastor Ross will help me find the reference in Revelation where it talks about measuring the temple.
Revelation 11?
Revelation 11, thank you very much. You have to read Ezekiel and Revelation together, just like Daniel and Revelation. There are two meanings for the temple. The Old Testament temple was a dwelling place of God. It was a building. When Christ died, he said, destroy this temple made with hands, and in 3 days I'll raise it up. He spoke of his body. The church is the body of Christ. The Bible tells us that you and I are living stones in the temple. We are built up to a spiritual habitation. Christ is the cornerstone. Our bodies are the temple of the Holy Spirit, but the church collectively. Paul says, what don't you know? Ye are the temple of God. So measuring the temple of God represents a judging of God's people that takes place. It's not that angels are going around in heaven with Stanley tape measures trying to figure out how big the temple is. It's talking about God's people. The Lord wants to inhabit his people. We are the temple of God. And Ezekiel is talking about a time when God's people would be judged. Is that your understanding?
Yes, Pastor Doug. You know, you mentioned this measuring, and it's interesting. In Ezekiel and then also in Revelation 11, it talks about a rod, and the temple was measured by this rod. The rod's the standard.
Exactly.
And this measuring is this judging. What's the standard in the judgment? It's the law of God. That's the rod.
That's a good
point. A very interesting point there in Revelation 11, as well as Ezekiel, this measuring, the special time of judgment that takes place.
You'll find, David, that there are a lot of repeats of what you find in Ezekiel in Revelation. Ezekiel talks about the river that flows from the throne. It talks about the tree of life with all the different fruit and the leaves for healing.
Right.
And a lot of parallels. So as you read a Revelation in connection with Ezekiel, it just adds a whole new dimension that opens it up. I hope that's a quick answer for a big question. I hope that helps a little bit.
No, you guys are always great, and I appreciate so much of what you do and the truth that you bring forth.
Well, praise the Lord.
We just wish you, exactly. God bless you both.
Thanks so much, David.
Thanks for calling. Our next call is listening on the Internet, Nahum in Jacksonville, North Carolina. Welcome to the program.
Gentlemen, good evening.
Evening. Good evening. Got a good Bible name.
Yes, sir. I have noticed on the website that Pastor Doug doesn't have a wedding ring. And my question is, what does the Bible say about wedding or engagement rings? And is it okay for me to give a wedding ring as a sign of love and commitment?
Well, some people might think Pastor Bachelor doesn't have a wedding ring because bachelors don't wear wedding rings. But I am married. I'm a married bachelor. My wife is the only person you'll ever meet that got married and became a bachelor. But really, I like to be a Bible Christian, and you really find nothing in the Bible that says anything about a wedding ring. The wedding rings are a tradition that, they are, of course, very popular and very common. It's interesting that it's spread now to China and Japan and places where they never wore wedding rings because it's come from the Western culture. It dates back almost to Babylon, ancient Babylon, and when a woman lost her virginity, she would have a ring on the finger that signified that she was either owned as a slave, a concubine, or spoken for. That transitioned then to Egypt and to Rome. From Rome, it found its way into the Roman church, and then it sort of became a standard for Europe during that time. So I don't wear any jewelry, I believe there'll be plenty of people in heaven that wore wedding rings and wore jewelry. My convictions are that the Bible says, let it not be the outward adorning. A lot of Christians put on what they call Christian jewelry. For me, that's an oxymoron because I just the Bible tells us that we should be simple and humble and not ostentatious. And Paul says, let it not be the gold and pearls and costly array, but let it be the hidden man in the heart. So, that's one of the reasons. It's just it's my extreme position on I just don't wear any jewelry.
Yeah, so I don't
wear a tie clip. Excuse me?
It's pretty much after the Christian to wear one if
Well, I think there's scripture. Yeah, yeah, you know, I think there's scripture on this. Matter of fact, you know what I think is the best answer? If you want to go, get a study on it, I did a study because I get a lot of questions on this, and it's called Jewelry, How Much is Too Much? Let me send you a free copy of that book, ma'am. Jewelry, How Much is Too Much? Read that and let me know what you think. It doesn't all deal with wedding rings and engagement rings, but it talks about the principle of Christian attire, jewelry, adornment, and there's a lot of Bible on that subject.
Ma'am, the number to call for that book is 1-800-835-6747. And for anyone listening, if you'd like more information on what does the Bible have to say about
jewelry, they can actually read that.
Can you get it online?
They can read it for free online if they'd like. Yeah, just go to amazingfacts.org.
Yeah, great. How Much is Too Much is the name of the book. Our next caller is Isaac, listening on the internet, listening from Egg Harbor, New Jersey. Welcome to the program.
Isaac, are you there?
Yeah, I'm right here.
Is there a place called Egg Harbor, New Jersey?
Actually, it's called Egg Harbor Township, New Jersey.
Hmm. Wow.
Never heard of an Egg Harbor before.
You just wonder what the harbor smells like. But anyway, go ahead.
Okay, first I'd like to say I read your book, your testimony, and I love it, and I love what you're doing for God.
Well, bless your heart.
Okay,
thank you. And your question What's your question?
Okay, my question is, I am a Christian now, and I know that God wants us to have our sins forgiven before Jesus comes. And I've been studying, and I know that I need to have them forgiven, but I'm puzzled because I'm wondering if God wants me to forgive them one at a time. I need to remember every sin one at a time, or should I forgive them all at once? And a lot of people have been telling me things like I should forgive them one at a time, and they've been using verses, and other people have been telling me all at once. And then I am baptized, and I was baptized around 10 years old, and when you get baptized, I know that you are a new creature. So I'm wondering if I should get baptized again too, or I'm not sure.
How old are you, Isaac? Isaac, do you mind my asking how old you are?
14.
All right, you got baptized at 10, and someone is already wondering if you should get rebaptized? No, I wouldn't worry about that just yet. First of all, you're going through a tremendous time of transition in your life, and you want to get through the rapids before you try to bake a cake. And so, you know, go through this transition time that you're going through right now in your life. You're going to do a lot of growing spiritually, and you'll have a lot of challenges. When you first come to the Lord and you're baptized, you experience complete forgiveness through faith. It's justification. Now, it's in Luke chapter 18, and Pastor Ross might find the verse for me, where Jesus said two men went to the temple to pray, one a publican and the other one a Pharisee. The publican, he just says, Lord, have mercy on me, a sinner. His prayer does not go into every sin he's committed. And Jesus said, that man went down to his house justified. That means he had been made just, meaning his sins were forgiven. He said, I am a sinner, and the Lord forgave him. Peter said, Lord, depart from me. I am a sinful man. Jesus said, don't be afraid. From now on, you're going to catch men. So when you first come to the Lord offers us a complete covering of all our sins. Then as you walk with the Lord in sanctification, the Holy Spirit may bring to your attention specifics that need confession and forsaking. There may even be things in the past you hadn't thought of before, and it's healthy for you to clear out those cobwebs, confess and forsake those things. And that's sanctification. So there's an ongoing work of confession as the Holy Spirit reveals things to you and the Word of God, and forsaking, and a renewed cleansing every day. Paul said, I die daily. We should take advantage of the blood of Christ every day. But when you first come to Christ, there is a universal forgiveness that he offers under justification.
Yeah, absolutely. I mean, could you imagine trying to recall every sin you've ever committed?
I don't know if I could remember last month.
Fortunately, yes, we can have confidence in the verse in 1 John 1:9 that if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us. And even if we can't remember the specific, we can say, Lord, you know my heart. Forgive me.
And it is a good thing when you first come to the Lord to confess your sins in a general sense. You might start by just going to the Ten Commandments and say, Lord, forgive me for lying. Forgive me for anything I've stolen. Forgive me for impure thoughts. You know what I'm saying? Forgive me for anger and wanting to kill someone in my heart. And so you can just go through that list, because God expects us to maybe be specific with the general categories, but I don't remember every dishonest thing I said in my life. But I do know that I was a liar, so I can say, Lord, forgive me for lying. And so that's one way to do that. But when you first come to the Lord, it's good to repent and confess, but he gives you complete forgiveness. That's a good question, Isaac, and I hope that helps a little.
Thanks for calling, Isaac. We appreciate it. Our next call is Dara, listening on WMCA, Brooklyn, New York. Welcome to the program.
Hi. Thank you so much for taking my call. I just have a quick question. This is a reference to Exodus chapter 25, verse 2 through 8. It states that God speaks of his love for Israel, and I want to know, why did he choose Israel when he spoke to Moses?
Well, God chose Israel. First of all, he chose Abraham because of Abraham's faith. Abraham was willing to come out. As a matter of fact, I understand the word Hebrew means one who crossed over. Abraham crossed over the Euphrates. He left the gods that his fathers were worshiping in preference for the true God of creation. Israel, of course, was the new name given to Jacob. And Israel was chosen because they were to be the people that were to introduce the Messiah to the world. The Jewish nation, more specifically, keep in mind, friends, Hebrews, Israel, and Jews are all not necessarily the same. The 10 tribes of Israel were carried off to Assyria. Hebrews, anyone from related to Abraham is a Hebrew. Technically, even the descendants of Ishmael were Hebrews. Mm-hmm. They were people who practiced circumcision that were descendants of, and no one thinks of it that way anymore, but that used to be their own definition. But Jews are from the tribe of Judah. And so principally in Israel today, you don't have the 10 tribes. You've got the descendants of Judah, Benjamin, and Levi that live there. Those are the ones we typically think of as Jews in the world today. God called the nation of Israel and then the house of David from the tribe of Judah to introduce the Messiah to the world. They did that. Acts chapter 2, when the Holy Spirit was poured out, the 12 disciples were all Jews. They introduced Christ. It was spread through the world, and then it went to the Gentiles. And it was taken to the Gentiles by Jews. So are you there? Oh, I think but we need to
lose her. Dara, are we there?
Yes.
Yeah, we lost your phone.
Sorry about that. Yes. Did you hear the answer?
That's okay. Yes, that definitely answers my question. I definitely appreciate it.
Now, I've got a booklet. We'll send you a copy if you want it. And I wrote it with another Jewish friend called Steve Wolberg. Matter of fact, I was on at the airport with Steve today. And it's called mm-hmm. Spiritual Israel. And it talks about both the church as Israel and Israel today and what the roles are. If you want a free copy of that, just call the resource number.
The number is
1-800. I would definitely appreciate it.
If you have a pencil, it's 1-800-835-6747. That's the number to call. And the book that Pastor Doug wrote is
Spiritual Israel.
Spiritual Israel, dealing with that important question. Our next caller is Marcus, and he's listening on the Internet from North Carolina. Welcome to the program, Marcus.
Thank you so much. Okay, my question is about braiding your hair. I understand there's a Bible verse about braiding your hair, and wanted to know if that was relevant to today.
Yeah, let me read this here. It's in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 3. Do not let your adornment be the outward arranging of the hair, wearing of gold, or putting on fine apparel. Now, if you read this verse in the King James Version, and this is what has thrown some people, it says, let not the adorning be the plaiting of the hair. And they had a custom back in the Roman occupation of the world, or during the time of Rome, where prostitutes would actually weave gold chains and things into their hair. And some women wanted to top that, and they thought that it was very beautiful, and they were braiding gold into their hair. There was nothing intrinsically wrong with braiding. Braiding is basically a way for, you know, it's a practical thing for women to sometimes keep their hair long without it getting caught in everything. So it wasn't a mandate that there's anything sinful about a braid. It was talking about the embroidering of the hair they were doing, the embellishing of their hair. They're putting more attention in the outward adorning than the inward adorning.
You know, in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 9, it also talks about the broided hair, but it includes their gold, pearls, costly array. And just like Pastor Doug says, where the gold was woven into the hair as a form of jewelry that was used.
Okay, so nothing exactly wrong with braiding without the gold, the jewelry, and all the stuff that they were using at that time.
Right, and the whole principle is for Christians to be flamboyant and ostentatious to attract attention to ourselves. And let's face it, you know, some men and women are tempted with vanity to try and outdo each other with the latest hairdos, the do's. I don't worry about that. I have no hair, so it's never a temptation for me.
All right. Thank you so much, Marcus, for calling. Our next caller is Mackenzie, listening from Queens, New York on WMCA. Welcome to the program.
Hi, Pastor Doug. Pastor Doug, good evening.
Evening. Thank you for calling.
God bless you and the other pastor. Pastor, I have a question for you. I love the Lord, and I read the book of Revelation twice.
Okay.
And my mouth fell open the second time when I, this is a question, but I'm going to just say something quick. When Satan, the dragon, tried to drown the woman, which was Israel, and kill her son, which was Jesus, what fascinated me was when the surrounding nations, the Arab nations, the Muslim nations that are trying to eliminate Israel, when they said that they want to drive Israel into the sea.
Right.
Can you equate that with the dragon still aiming at destroying Israel through water?
Well, I'm going to try to give you a quick answer. Revelation chapter 12 is the verses that you're talking about, where the dragon, which is the devil, tries to destroy the woman, which is principally the church. Now, that woman was Israel, and that Israel is also, of course, includes God's people, the church now.
Amen.
In the Old Testament, you got the 12 tribes. In the New Testament, you got the 12 apostles. And so in the Old Testament, God's church fled from Egypt into the wilderness. And in the New Testament, it says there that the woman fled into the wilderness and God fed her there. God fed Israel in the Old Testament. So a lot of parallels between the Old and New Testament church and the devil trying to destroy her. The first prophecy in the Bible, Mackenzie, you know what it is? Very first prophecy. Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. It says, I'll put enmity between thee and the woman. God is speaking to the serpent, the dragon. I'll put enmity between thee and the woman, between thy seed and her seed. Jesus is the seed of the woman that the dragon, the serpent, wants to destroy. So you're asking more specifically maybe about what's happening in the headlines and does that woman represent Israel? Well, there's no question that Israel has enemies that would love to eradicate them from that territory. But I think there's a deeper meaning, and it's talking about that woman as God's church, that the whether they're Jews or Gentiles, that the devil wants to drown. The flood in the Bible is people. If you read in Revelation, Mackenzie, chapter 17, I forget what verse that is.
15.
Verse 15. Revelation 17, verse 15. It says, the waters that you saw are multitudes of nations and tongues and people. These nations represent a flood that is trying to attack. Sometimes in the Bible, God talks about a lot of people as a flood. Daniel chapter 9 refers to him with a flood, mm-hmm. and it's talking about armies. So you're on the right track, but don't just confine it to literal Israel. It's more,
okay.
It's broader. It deals with a battle between the dragon and the church.
But we as Christians should also support the state of Israel, though, because our Savior came through that
royal seed. Well, that's right.
Right.
I do believe that God has a special work for Israel, and there's no question that the prophecies, God said he was given territory to Abraham, right?
Right.
You'd enjoy that book that I offered a minute ago called Spiritual Israel. And if you want a free copy of that, Mackenzie, just call the resource number. We'll send it out to you.
Let me give that number again. It's 1-800-835-6747. Our next caller is Bob, calling from Washington, listening on KCSH. Welcome to the program, Bob.
Thank you, Pastor. Hey, Pastor, I got a question for you. Kind of got a little bit of a burr under my saddle. I'm hoping you can help my wife and I remove it. We've always gone to churches that have elected their deacons and elders. The church we're in now, we've been going about 3 years, and we love it. We just want to stay in unity with the body. The pastor appoints all the deacons and elders. Now, I've looked in the Bible and seen the qualifications for elders, but I can't seem to find anything in terms of the process to how they should be appointed that's biblically based and not based upon tradition. Can you help me out with that at all?
You know, I do think there's a Bible precedent. I see Pastor Ross typing in. As a matter of fact, Paul talks about appointing bishops, I think. It is true that some of the apostles would appoint people, but what they were doing is ratifying the recommendations of the church body.
Right.
In our church, for instance, the pastors do sit with a nominating committee, and they make suggestions, and people have a lot of respect for the input of the pastor, but the members are there as a family to recommend and to pick the people that they want to nominate. Then it's brought to the entire church body, even the pastor's choices. If he should highly recommend someone, has to be approved by the church body. Because
that's what I'm used to.
Yeah, well, I think that's a healthier program. The problem is because you could otherwise get a pastor that creates a power block of just handpicking those who agree with him, and he could have some eccentric teachings or something. He's just trying to shut down any opposition, and that's not always healthy because it provides checks and balances that the body is also involved in endorsing those choices.
You know, I think an important principle is that it's the Holy Spirit that basically chooses who's going to hold what office, and the Holy Spirit works through individuals. And so in a church setting where different individuals gather together, names are nominated, that's the Holy Spirit working.
I'll give you another verse. I'll tell you the verse, and Pastor Ross will tell you where it is. It's in the multitude of counsel there is safety, and that is in Proverbs somewhere. If you read the whole book, you'll find it.
It is in Proverbs,
Yeah, so if any one person's making the decision, there's some risk because one person's judgment could be off. But in the multitude of Christian counsel, godly counsel, that's where your safety is, and that's why I think the whole body should be involved. I am sorry, Bob. I hope that helped a little bit. We ran out of time, and if we did not get to your questions tonight, friends who've been waiting, please give us another chance. Forgive us, and call us back, God willing. We will be here again for more Bible Answers this coming week. Keep in mind that, did you ever find that verse?
I'm looking it up. I can't get it on my computer here.
Keep in mind, friends, that there's a lot more. You can listen to these programs there by going to the Amazing Facts website. You can watch our TV programs at the Amazing Facts website. Find out about all of the other studies that we have. We're there to serve you. The main reason we're doing what we do is not just to get the details out. We want you to know personally Jesus, the truth that will set you free.
This has been a pre-recorded broadcast of Bible Answers Live, a production of Amazing Facts Ministries. To order the free materials mentioned during this broadcast, or to sign up for our free correspondence Bible study course, call our resource line at 800-835-6747. To learn more about Amazing Facts or receive a free catalog, visit our website at amazingfacts.org. Or write us at Post Office Box 909, Roseville, California, 95678. We're always grateful for your notes of encouragement. And don't forget, this ministry exists because friends like you have committed to be more than simply hearers of the Word. Pray for us, and remember, your financial generosity helps us reach people around the world with the transforming power of God's Word. Our mailing address is Amazing Facts, Post Office Box 909, Roseville, California 95678. Join us again next week for Bible Answers Live with Pastor Doug Batchelor.
Hey, guess what? If you've ever had questions about end time events or had a hard time answering other people's questions on the topic, you'll want to listen to this. Pastor Doug Batchelor has a new, very informative series on video. It's called Prophecy's Final Four. In it, he clarifies the popular misconceptions regarding the tribulation, the 144,000, the millennium, and the rapture during the second coming. This is a great series for sharing with friends. In fact, you can take it to church and share it with your Bible study class. Each of the four topics is rich with scripture, illustrated with spectacular graphics, will answer your toughest prophecy questions, and add confidence to your faith. And as always, you know you can count on Amazing Facts for totally accurate, straight from the Bible truth that applies in your life. This set comes in 4 one-hour presentations on 2 videotapes in an attractive album, a $60 value, but you can order yours for only $39.95. Call our resource line now at 800-835-6747. That's 800-835-6747 for Prophecy's Final Four. That's 800-835-6747. Call now.